trial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. You will notice, first of all, that this is the third and the last chapter which the Heidelberg Catechism produces in connection with the subject of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And this particular Lord's Day treats of the observance of this sacrament. You will recall how that we showed the distinction in the three Lord's Days already devoted to this subject, the first dealing, of course, with the institution of the sacrament, and the last time we called your attention to the significance of this sacrament. And now, of course, we have to deal yet with the observance or the celebration of this sacrament. And the Catechism here proceeds to show how that in the celebration of this sacrament, this supper is corrupted by the popish mass. The second question deals specifically with who may observe this sacrament, or for whom is this sacrament instituted? And the last question deals primarily with the question of church discipline, Christian discipline, in which the church is required to see to it that this sacrament is kept holy, also in its celebration, in its use in the church. I believe I pointed out to you on another occasion when we were speaking on this Lord's Day of the fact that this 80th question was added to the Catechism later. In fact, in the third edition of the Heidelberg Catechism, this 80th question was inserted, added to the instruction of the Catechism. And this was evidently done not as some suppose by the suggestion of John Calvin, but I believe by Frederick III, who was the ruler of the Palatinate, in which he gave instructions for this book of instruction, that it should be formulated for the instruction particularly of the youth of his domain. And when you read what is included in the answer to this question, what is the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass, and you read that last sentence that is in this answer, namely that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Christ and an accursed idolatry. That this undoubtedly was intended as a counterblast against the decrees of the Council of Trent, which of course in Romish Church insists upon it, that the Popish Mass be regularly celebrated in the church along with the communion. The question might be raised at this point whether this question 80 is in its proper place here in this particular Lord's Day. You may recall how that, especially the last time when we spoke about the significance of this sacrament, and we pointed out how that this is clearly misunderstood by the Romish Church as well as by the Lutheran Church. The Romish Church, of course, maintaining the so-called doctrine of transubstantiation, that you would think that the matter of the Popish Mass should certainly be treated in that context and not in Lord's Day 30 relative to the observation of the sacrament. And I think you will see presently when we get into the corruption of this Popish Mass that it is certainly to be understood to be in its proper place here. It is not a question here primarily of the Lord's Supper, but of what is introduced in connection with the Lord's Supper in the Popish Mass that pollutes the manner of its observance of this sacrament. And as I hope to make very plain to you in a moment, you will see then that question 80 is surely in its proper place here under the main subject to which I call your attention now, the proper observance of the Lord's Supper. I would like to call your attention in connection with this subject, first of all, to the how the Lord's Supper is corrupted in this Popish Mass. In the second place, following the questions and the order of the questions that are given in the rest of the Lord's Day, I call your attention to the fact that this sacrament is to be observed by all true believers. And in the third place, rather briefly, call your attention to the fact that this sacrament is to be kept holy by the church. It is a holy sacrament which must be kept holy by the Church of Jesus Christ. First of all, then, I must call your attention to the subject of the Popish Mass and try to distinguish for you the serious errors that are included in this subject. I ought to point out to you, first of all, of course, that the Popish Mass is only a part of the celebration of communion or of the Lord's Supper in the Romish Church. And it is at the same time also a form that is precedes the celebration of the Lord's Supper. In other words, we ought to distinguish between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass in the Roman Church. They're not the same. What actually happens in the Romish Church is that the signs of bread and of wine are first of all consecrated by the church through the office of the priesthood. And it is through this consecration of the signs of bread and of wine that you have the transition from the mere physical elements of bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, or where the transubstantiation takes place. You understand, of course, the Romish Church does not admit that bread and wine lose their physical qualities. They will not admit that. But at the same time, they insist on it that through the word of the priest, the elements which are laid there on the altar, so to speak, are by the word of the priest actually changed into the body and blood of the Lord. Now that in itself is not so severe, so terrible. I'm not saying, of course, that it is correct. We have criticized that rather severely and showed why that cannot possibly be the case, that the elements actually change into the body and blood of the Lord. But by itself, that would not be so severe yet. But what is so terrible about this, and this is what evoked that last sentence in this instruction of question 80, that this whole thing is a denial of the sacrifice of the sufferings of Christ and an accursed idolatry, comes in the what happens after these elements have been consecrated. Then the church proceeds through the office of the priesthood to sacrifice that body of Christ, which is now changed from bread and wine. Christ is literally sacrificed on that altar. And that his body and blood is sacrificed on that altar. Now that, of course, is a terrible doctrine. It must mean, then, that Christ is sacrificed again and again and again as often as the church performs the ceremony of the Mass. But even that does not describe the horribleness of this doctrine of the Popish Mass. The church proceeds through the office of the priesthood to bow down and to worship that body of Christ which is on that altar. I don't know whether you've ever observed a Popish Mass. Sometimes you can see this on television, especially around Christmas time, I think it is. And I tell you, they're on their knees practically through that whole service. It's up and down. Busy bowing before these elements. And that our fathers here call this accursed idolatry is due to the fact that those elements, according to the Reformed fathers, is not Christ. It simply is bread and wine. That's all. It's a material substance before which men bow down. Now again, the Catholic Church will not be free to admit this. They don't want to admit that. They don't want to admit that they are guilty of idolatry. They insist on it, that this bread and this wine is Christ. And therefore, they are worshiping Christ when they worship the bread and wine. Now, briefly, this is the horrible conception of the Romish Mass. Well, what must you say about it? In the first place, and I think the catechism here is very pronounced and correct, pointing out how that this procedure by the church is in fact a denial of the one sacrifice of Christ once offered on the cross once for all. This is the tone of the scriptures. Just let me call your attention to two or three passages of the Word of God that sustain this point. And the Epistle to the Hebrews is very clear on this matter. I read, for example, in Hebrews 7, verse 27, "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Now you understand, of course, here in Hebrews 7, there is a contrast between the Aaronitish priesthood and the priesthood of Christ. In this context, the writer to the Hebrews points out how that Christ is not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priesthood. But then the writer to the Hebrews goes on in that chapter to point out how that those priests, that is the Aaronitish priests, the sons of Aaron, in the Old Testament, again and again and again and again brought often the same sacrifices which could not take away sin. They hopefully looked past that sacrifice to the sacrifice that was to come, that once for all would cover their sins. And you know, if you just stop there just for a moment, that should be enough for the Romish church too. If they could only understand this, that they are no better than the sons of Aaron. And we must have more than the priesthood of Aaron to be saved, beloved. We must have a priest who once for all can bring a sacrifice that brings an end to all sacrifices. And who once for all suffers to bring an end to all suffering. I said a moment ago, the priests of the Romish church make Christ to suffer again and again and again every time the Mass is celebrated. They're no better than the sons of Aaron. And their sacrifices can save no more than the sacrifices of Aaron. Let them understand this. That's the meaning of Hebrews 7. But now Christ came, and he brought an end to all sacrifices, and his suffering consummated all the suffering that was necessary to atone for the sins of his people. And he didn't have to bring the sacrifice for his own sin, as those priests of Aaron did.
But he brought a sacrifice that paid for our sin once for all. That's scripture. And listen once more to that same epistle, chapter 9, verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, or the end of the ages, as that could better perhaps be translated, at the end of the ages hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There again you have finality expressed in regard to suffering that was necessary for the atonement of sin. But if that is not enough, then listen once more to this same epistle in chapter 10, verses 10 to 12. And there you read this. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and often offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Isn't that plain? One sacrifice. Not many. One perfect sacrifice. Not many imperfect sacrifices. One sacrifice for all, which means forever. No more sacrifice is necessary. It is profane to suggest that there must be continual sacrifice. And this is precisely the feeling, the thought of our Reformed fathers in this answer of the catechism. The Popish Mass is at bottom a denial of the one perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now, they may not like to hear that. They may not agree that they are doing this, but this is precisely what is done. But in the second place, the Popish Mass is declared to be here an accursed idolatry. Also that, as I suggested a moment ago, is not admitted by the Romish Church. And yet, in reality, this is certainly the case. I think the Apostle Paul, in this chapter which I read with you this morning, felt something of this when he said in verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. And I think also here, of course, you had in the Church of Corinth an introduction into the celebration of the Lord's Supper as something that was totally extraneous. It did not belong there. And the Apostle is very careful here to point out how that this sacrament must be kept pure, not mutilated, violated by wrong impression or wrong conduct. We ought to understand, of course, that this is plain idolatry when one worships a material object, a creature. That's always idolatry. apart now from the consideration of the Lord's Supper. Idolatry is to worship another than God. And when you say that, of course, that must mean the creature. Anything outside of God is creature. Whether that be a figment of your imagination, or whether it be a concrete material object. Sticks or stones, mountains, the sun. Whatever should be the object of your worship, if it is not directly the living God, must be an idol. Now, how does that fit into this framework of the Romish Mass? Very simple. There is no one with, I don't care how much speech, can alter the fact that that bread and that wine, even after you have a whole lot of ado about it, ceremoniously by the church, is still bread and wine. Tastes like it, smells like it, feels like it. There isn't a soul on earth that would ever dare to admit that mere bread or mere wine is flesh of Christ's body and blood of Christ. That's absolutely impossible. Now, this is not intricate, it's not real deep, nor do I want to make it seem so to you this morning. Sometimes you just cannot understand how people who are intelligent people can be so totally ignorant as to go through what they do in the Romish Church. That thought comes to me every once in a while. You read, if I may use a name this morning, I don't like to, but I want to. The Kennedys, for example, they're Roman Catholics, everybody knows that. And they're reputed to be rather strong Catholics. And there is a family that's very intelligent, especially when it comes to politics. There are many people in the world like them. Very wise, intelligent people. You would think that people with that kind of intelligence would see through the tomfoolery of the Romish Church. I'm sure there isn't a soul sitting here this morning that can't see the error of it. Why can't everybody else do that? Now, this is something, evidently, which is brought to the attention of these people when they first open their eyes. And it never leaves them. And it's so simplistic. And there's something kind of nice about it from a carnal point of view, fleshly point of view. Christ gets awful near to you, so near that you can eat him and drink him, physically. There's something nice about that, something appealing about that. Probably that's what it is that appeals to the constituents of that church. But it would seem to me, and I'm quite confident it should seem that way to you, that with just a little reasoning, apart now from any spirituality, apart now from the fact that we happen to know something about Reformed doctrine, and we know something of the Scriptures, I say apart from all of that, you would think that people who are brought under the Romish Mass would see the fallacy of it. It lies right on the very surface of it. Even if you're not religious, you should know what idolatry is. Any Webster's dictionary will give you the definition.
And anyone who has any sense of religiosity in him ought to know that there is only one who may be worshipped. That is God. No one else. Anyone else is an idol.
It's as simple as that. And our fathers are absolutely correct when they insist on it, and we must also repeat it. The popish mass is at bottom nothing else than an accursed idolatry. And of course, idolatry is accursed. Accursed of God. I just read the law to you a little while ago. Thou shalt have no other God beside me. Let us go on. The Catechism asks the question, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? And it is in this connection that I believe it is our duty to call your attention to it, as I did, I think, in our first sermon on the Lord's Supper, that it is an obligation in the midst or in the sphere of God's covenant for all his covenant people to keep the sacrament. I think that is according to the institution of it. When the Lord instituted the sacrament, he didn't say that there were some in the church that ought not to partake of the sacrament. He didn't say that. It wasn't that way either in the Old Testament, though I say once more, as I did previously, the Passover was not actually a sacrament in the church. It was nevertheless instituted to be kept ceremoniously by the church of the Old Testament dispensation. But I assure you that when the church celebrated that Passover, it wasn't only the adults who participated in it, the whole family. That was true on the very first night, in the first celebration of the Passover. The whole family, the Israelitish family, stood around the table with their clothes and their hat on and all their clothes on, ready to travel. And they all partook of that Passover. They ate of the lamb, they ate of the bitter sauce, and they drank of the wine. The whole family. Parents, children. When the Lord instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which in some measure, at least, coincides with the Passover, he did not say, now I institute this sacrament to be kept by adult believers. Only by fathers and mothers. Only by the minister and the consistory. He didn't say that. When he instituted the sacrament, he instituted it in such a way that it should be kept by the church, be observed by that church regularly until he comes again. And I want to point out in this connection, I told you I was going to say something more about this again 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago. It is the obligation of every covenant child of God
to partake of that sacrament. Who has ever received the sacrament of baptism? It's an obligation. I'm not talking yet about when they must observe it. Under what circumstances they ought to observe it. That's something else. I simply want to draw the line under the truth that it is obligatory, an obligation of every covenant child to be an observant of the Lord's Supper. Even little children ought to begin to sense, and they ought to be instructed to sense, that it is their calling always to observe the signs which the Lord has instituted regarding His own sacrifice on the cross as the very ground of their salvation.
You know, if I might just digress for a moment, when the Lord's Supper is celebrated, you know, some of this, I watch that sometimes. You probably think, what is the minister thinking about when he's standing here silent and just watching the elders distribute the elements? Well, there's a lot of things go through your mind, and you see a lot of things, too, that are happening. I see young people, children, too, they sit there, they're awful on edge, you know. They got to wait until their fathers and mothers and older brothers and sisters who are confessing members of the church partake of the elements before they can go home. They're edgy. They don't, and that's all that supper means to them. They suffer. In a physical sense of the word. They suffer. They have to sit quietly and observe, wait till everything is finished. Whereas, if everything is as it ought to be, and this is precisely what we must instruct them, not only your minister, not only your elders, but you parents, you must instruct them in the fact that the celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is also intended for them. And it is intended for them because they, as well as their parents, are incorporated into the covenant and church of God. And if everything is spiritually the way it ought to be, then those children are saying, isn't it about time that I also am participating in that sacrament? What is it that I must do before I can consciously partake of that sacrament? I think in the years of the Reformed Church, and I'm not speaking of our own now, but I mean of the Reformed Church in this country, the early years, and this is true in my youth, we had created somewhat of a holier-than-thou attitude in the church, that only certain people who had arrived at a certain point of holiness and of perfection were eligible to partake of the sacrament, but for the rest of us who were stragglers and infants and children come on far behind, maybe someday we would also arrive. And you can easily understand if that's your attitude toward the Lord's Supper when you are a child or even a young person, then it certainly must be a trial for you to sit here and observe everybody else partaking of it and you not. We ought to understand every child that is born in the sphere of God's covenant who has received the sign of baptism is obligated to partake also of the Lord's Supper. And here again, I repeat what I said several weeks ago. These two sacraments are one. Don't divide them. They belong together. Oh, you may distinguish them. That's what we've been trying to do in our sermon on the sacrament. But you may not divide them. They belong together. And belong together in such a way that he who is baptized is incorporated into the kingdom and covenant of Christ and is therefore also spiritually, morally, ethically obliged to partake of that sacrament. Now, of course, in connection with that, you have all kinds of excuses. Some of them often, I say it plainly, silly excuses. I'm not old enough. Well, of course, the first question that you want to ask then is, how old do you think you ought to be? I heard a minister ask somebody that once who had that excuse. He was quite old already, had a family and everything. He still wasn't partaking of the Lord's Supper. He asked him that question. When are you going to do it? Well, he didn't feel as though he was old enough. The minister says to him, how old do you think you ought to be? And then, of course, he saw the point. It isn't a question of age. It isn't a question of age at all. It's a question of faith. A spiritual consciousness. The question, the pervading question that lies at the bottom of the use of the Lord's Supper is, do I belong to that Christ? Is his blood, which was poured out on Calvary's cross, the blood that covers all my sins, did he die for me? Am I a member of his body by faith? Those are the questions. Oh, of course, it's understood that you're going to have to know something of the doctrine of the Scriptures, certainly about the doctrine of atonement. And that means that real small children that are 4 and 5 years old who haven't come to their real consciousness yet should not partake of that sacrament. But it is a sacrament in distinction from the Lord's Supper in which they participate who are deeply conscious of the significance of what takes place when that sacrament is celebrated. In connection with that, it ought to be very plain, too, that the sacrament is, though it is an obligation of the entire congregation, can nevertheless not be used by those who are ungodly and who are hypocrites. Should not. We will see in a moment why that is necessary, but that is very plain that in the congregation where there is complexity, membership, they're not all Israel that is called Israel. Let's put it that way. That it should be clearly understood the sacrament is instituted and should be observed by those who are truly the members of Christ's body. And that is the believers. conscious believers who are conscious of their faith in Christ, who understand the connection between the sign and what is signified in the sacrament, and who also have a sense of need that their faith be strengthened through the use of that sacrament. And this, of course, entails certain personal, spiritual self-examination. Rather striking, I think, that the Apostle Paul, and especially in chapter 11, which I read with you a week ago, I believe, of 1 Corinthians, in connection with the celebration of the Lord's Supper, stipulates that before anyone partakes of it, that he should be required to examine himself. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Examine your own selves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? And in connection with the celebration of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So that the prime requisite for partaking of the sacrament is that you are able to discern in that sacrament the Lord's body. Upon which you are spiritually to feed and be nourished. Finally, I have to call your attention to the fact that the Catechism here is deeply concerned about how the Church must preserve this sacrament in purity. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? And the answer, of course, is no. Should such be allowed to partake of the sacrament, the whole congregation would be corrupted, and the wrath of God against the whole congregation would have to be demonstrated. We have to say, and the Church must always say, this sacrament must be kept pure. Now, of course, that is not entirely possible for the Church to do that, to keep that sacrament pure. Mention is made of hypocrites here. And hypocrite is one who feigns to be a believing child of God while he is not. He knows he is not. But others don't know this. If a hypocrite is detected, he's no longer a hypocrite. That should be very plain to every one of us. So long as he is able to walk in a hypocritical way, he doesn't look any different, doesn't act any different than believing, sincere children of God. Consequently, the Church cannot possibly exercise any discipline except through the preaching of the Word. And to declare to such in that preaching that they not only profane the sacrament, but they eat and drink to themselves condemnation. That's all you can say. But where there are those who are ungodly in their doctrine and in their walk, it is the bounden duty of the church to see to it that they are absent themselves from the table of the Lord. Now, as the form for the Lord's Supper plainly declares, this is not said, dearly beloved, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord than those who are perfect in themselves. For we do not come to this supper to declare thereby that we are righteous and perfect in ourselves, but that our righteousness is in Christ. And it is very well possible that he who is even weak in faith must feel the need of the use of that sacrament for the strengthening of his faith. And I think that the apostle had something like that in mind when he said, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." This is the cause of weakness, too, in the church, when you do not properly see things in their proper perspective. See the essential spiritual value and need also of this sacrament. When you corrupt that sacrament, as was done evidently in the church of Corinth, that sacrament is intended to strengthen, to confirm your faith. And under the proper spiritual attitude and use, it serves precisely this purpose. They that partake of it must be the believers who in their confession and in their walk reveal themselves as such. And the church must see to it that only they participate and make use of this sacrament. For that reason, we don't have open communion in our churches. There are Reformed churches today when anybody that's visiting in the church may sit down and partake of the sacrament. They dish it out to everybody. How in the world can a church be cognizant of her duty to discipline and properly keep that sacrament pure and holy when she gives that sacrament to everybody promiscuously? It must be sincere, faithful members, believing members of the church, whom those in the church who are required to observe may know and observe. And when they do not live and walk as they ought to, are disciplined until they repent. You see, this is the order of Christ. And this is the order that must be maintained also by this church. One of the three earmarks of the true church, as you well know, is where the sacraments are purely administered according to the will and mind of Christ. And today, of course, where there is no longer church discipline, this sacrament is being profaned right and left. This church, and this is the calling also of our office bearers, to see to it that this church and her membership properly and faithfully partake of this sacrament, all who are consciously aware of their true relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant unto us the grace to be faithful, not only in the administration of the sacrament, but also in its observance, until Christ comes, when there shall be no longer any hypocrisy, no longer any sin connected with it, but in perfect and heavenly perfection and glory. Amen. Our Father, wilt thou sanctify to our hearts thy word of truth, and give us grace, O Lord, to walk in the light of it, also in the keeping of the sacraments which thou hast instituted for the confirmation of our faith. Dismiss us now with thy blessing, and lead us in the way everlasting for Jesus' sake. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide with you. Amen.